the deity of Christ, I wondered why was it important to us? It's obviously important to God. You've seen the numerous references in Scripture to Jesus being deity and God. But I wondered, why is that important? You know, how is it important to us personally? And as I went through and looked at the Scriptures and looked at the different things, one of the things that really jumped out to me is there's a doctrine called mediation, or where Christ is our mediator. And according to Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, there is a gap between man and God. And P.T. recently talked about reconciliation and the need for us to be reconciled in salvation, and also reconciled on a regular basis. But being a lawyer, I understand what a mediator is. And when you have mediation, you have two parties that have to come together, and there's some sort of conflict between the two, something that needs to be resolved between the two. Well, we have God on one hand, and we have man on the other hand. And there is something that needs to be resolved between the two, namely sin. And that issue needs to be taken care of by a mediator. And so, as you think about God coming to the table and man coming to the table, we're two very much unequal parties. Now, God is all sovereign. God is the ultimate judge. How can he submit to the authority of a mediator, someone who's going to act as a go-between between the two parties, unless that mediator is all God? You follow what I'm saying? So, but because Christ is all God, God submits. In other words, Christ is able to put his hand on God's head, anthropopathically speaking, and also put his hand on man's head. Christ came together as the all-man, all-God person who's able to mediate between the two. Christ, as all-God, is equal with God and sinless, so he's able to mediate on that half. And as all-man, he's qualified to go to the cross on our behalf. And so he's our mediator. And that was one of the things that's very important. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares that there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus. So 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that Christ is our mediator. The other thing which is important, and it's one of those, oh yeah, I should have thought about this. Well, if Christ isn't God, how can there be a Trinity? I mean, who's the second person of the Trinity if Christ isn't God? We only have a duity, maybe, a God the Father and the Spirit. So the new doctrine of duity. So there's another pretty obvious thing, that Christ has to be God in order to make up the third member or the second member of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And there's so many passages that talk about, in Genesis, for instance, let us make God, or let us make man in our own image. Well, why is that talking about it as a third person plural or first person plural? I'm not sure. I have to talk to my grammarian. Anyway, but you have a plural there that's talking among themselves about man. Well, you have to have more than one person there, so that's part of it. Anyway, I don't want to get off track and get into the Trinity, but that's another thing. And the third thing which occurred to me is the fact that with Christ coming to earth as God, people could physically reach out and touch the God-man. While he was on earth, they could physically touch the God-man. In fact, one of my direct references that I have is from John chapter 20, and it is where Thomas is talking, I'm not sure, verse 28, it's where Thomas is saying, let me see your nail holes and your spear hole, and let me put my fingers in them, and then I'll believe. So Christ says, being the gracious person that he is, okay, here, reach out and touch me and feel me. And then Thomas answered and said to him in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Well, you notice Christ didn't refute him and say, no, I'm not really your God. Because he is our God. And so we have a physical manifestation. We had God walking on earth. And when you consider that, that's a pretty awesome thing. In addition to the just showing us that he loves us, as I mentioned this morning. What I'd like to do real quick is just to, because I gave you so many verses and so many things, I put on an overhead here. Unfortunately, without Dave Engel's help, so it's not quite the thing. But anyway, as we studied 1 John, I just want to go through just a quick recap of what we had from there, and I think this will help you to follow along. Obviously, we have two direct references in the first 18 verses. Verse 1, where in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ is called God in John 1:1. And then in John 1:18, he is called the only begotten God. And the reason I was a little confused this morning is because I learned it from the King James, the only begotten Son, but the word there is actually Theos, and so it actually means God, not Son. And so we have two direct references in the John chapter 1, of the first 18 verses that talk about Christ being God. We have a number of indirect references, John 1:1 and John 2. It talks about his eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word, and he was in the beginning with God. So face to face, side by side, there from whatever point you want to call the beginning. John 1:3 and 1:10, it talks about Christ being the Creator. All things are made through him and for him. John 1:9, he is called the true light. And we saw from 1 John chapter 1 that that only God is light. And if Christ is the true light, then he must be God. John 1:15, we saw that John the Baptist said that this person has, Christ, has existed before me. And so we show his pre-existence, even though John the Baptizer was 6 months older than Christ. And then finally in John 1:18, we have the Greek translation by vine, and you know, I'm not being dogmatic on that because I am not at that point in my Greek studies to be able to say it dogmatically, but at least according to vine, he said to always be in God's bosom. Well, if he's always in God's bosom, then even while he's on earth, then that must mean he has a dual nature there. And that's a part of being the God-man. A couple of the other direct references we covered this morning, Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which means God with us. We talked about two passages in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, where he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," and the Jews tried to stone him. And then we talked about in John chapter 5, verse 18, where he calls God his Father, and the Jews wanted to kill him all the more because he equates himself to being the same as God. Well, I'd like to continue, if we can, from verse 18 of John chapter 5, where Christ calls God his Father. And I want to go through the different testimonies that we have. And let's see, does that work? I think that works. It's hard to read, but at least it's a picture. Can anybody actually read that? Even the people in the front row. All right, well, I'll tell you what this is. Matthew 3:17. This is God the Father testifying as to the sonship, or the fact that Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 3:17 says, "Behold, a voice out of heaven, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Remember when John the Baptizer was baptizing him, the heavens opened, the dove landed on his shoulders, and the clouds broke and the Father spoke. We have a parallel reference in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a parallel reference in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and a parallel reference in 2 Peter 1:17. So Peter's referring back to that moment, so Peter must have been there. We have another instance when the Father testifies about Christ being the Son, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" This is during the transfiguration on the Mount of Olives. And the parallel reference for that is Luke chapter 9, verse 35. So that's Matthew 17, 5, and Luke 9, 35. Now, if you picked up the handouts that I had this morning, those references are in there under the last part of the direct references. So you don't have to be frantically writing. You notice I put a little thumbs up here. That's to signify, yeah, good thing here. Second one, John the Baptizer testifies that Jesus is God. In John 1:34, he says, "And I have seen," he is a witness, "and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So this is John 1:34. Nathanael gets another thumbs up. He believed Jesus to be God. John 1:49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he called him the Son of God. Number four, Martha believed Jesus to be the Son of God. John 11:27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So that's John 11:27. Number five, the Apostle John, of course, believed that Jesus to be God. I mentioned this morning, that the purpose passage, the purpose clause of the entire book of John is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And I reference other passages where John also mentions or calls Jesus the Son of God. 1 John 3:8, 4:15, 5:5, 5:10, 5:12 and 13, 5:20, and also in Revelation 2:18, all of which were written by the Apostle John. We have the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:20. After Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and after the blindness was lifted from him, it says, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And that's in Acts 9:20. Also, Paul mentions Christ being the Son of God in Romans 1:4, 2 Corinthians 1:19, Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 4:13. So you can see he mentions it throughout his epistles. Last one on this page, Mark believed Jesus to be God. This is the writer of the Gospel of Mark, because he starts off the Gospel in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice all those witnesses got a thumbs up. There will be some later on that do not get a thumbs up. Okay, the writer of the book of Hebrews. We don't know if it was the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or somebody else, but whoever the writer was, he believed that Jesus was God. We have a number of references I cited here, Hebrews 4:14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And also in Hebrews 6:6, 7:3, and 10:29. We had some people that weren't quite associated with Jesus except in an adverse way, the centurions and the guards who kept guard at the cross that were at his foot. In fact, I didn't quote it, but in Mark 15:39, it actually says the centurion who was right at Jesus' feet, who was right there watching, you know, when the 3 hours of darkness came over, etc. At the end of that, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus," so it wasn't just the one, but also all the guards there, "when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" Now we get a thumbs down here because Satan believed that Christ was the Son of God. He believed that Christ was God. Now, it says here, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Let's look at this from two aspects. First, in the Greek, the "if" there is the first-class condition. It should be translated, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." Yes, that's right. But think about it from our perspective as humans. I mean, could any one of us, I mean, would that be a temptation to us to say, "You know, Norval, I want you to turn these books into loaves of bread." Is that a temptation for you? It's not a temptation for me either, because we don't have the power to do it. But God on earth had the power to do it. Also in Matthew 4:6, he said to Christ, "If you are the Son of God," or "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Parallel passages in Luke 4:3 and 4:9. Another thumbs down here goes to the demons. They believed that Christ was God. Matthew 8:29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?'" Also, Mark 3:11, they say basically the same thing. Luke 4:41. These are not parallel passages, but they are all three passages that talk about the demons acknowledging that Christ is the Son of God. And in fact, in the last passage, Luke 4:41, Christ after he rebuked them, wouldn't allow them to speak because they would have revealed to the people that he was the Christ, and he wasn't ready for it to be revealed at that time. It says because they knew him to be the Christ. All right, the Jewish leaders also get a thumbs down because they, on John 19:7, went to Pilate and said, or the Jews answered him, said, "We have a law, and by that law he, Jesus, ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So they understood that that term, Son of God, meant that Christ was calling himself God. And I talked this morning about John 5:18, 8:58, and 10:30. And then finally, Christ himself proclaimed himself to be God in Matthew 26, 63, and 64, Luke 22, 70, John 3, 18, John 10, 36, John 11, 4, and then the entire fifth chapter of the book of John, Christ is talking about him being the Son, and the Son this, and the Son that, talking about the Son of God. So those are all passages where the different testimonies were given that Christ is the Son of God. What I want to continue doing now is going through the rest of the direct references. What I want you to be able to do is, if someone walks up to you and says, "Is Jesus God?" you can just whip open your Bible and say, "Yeah, let's open it up to John chapter 1. Or let's open it up to the first John chapter 1. Or let's open it up to one of these other passages. We talked about John 5:18. Matthew 3, 7, oh, I'm sorry, I'm behind here in my notes. Okay. I mentioned before John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Christ, he called him God. Philippians 2:6. Why don't you turn to Philippians 2:6? Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Because I always found it better when I'm hearing Scripture to be able to read it at the same time. It just helps it click in a little bit better. But I just want you to see these things. They're in black and white about Christ being God. Philippians 2:6. Who, Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or as PT has taught, a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself. This is the setting aside of the voluntary use of his godly attributes, taking on the form of a bondservant. So he took on a human body, being made in the likeness of men. So here's another passage where he was God, but he voluntarily came to earth, took on the form of man. It's in black and white. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope, and you don't need to turn to this one because it's just a short one, but looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ is called God there also. Titus 2:13. Another direct passage, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, now turn. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews. Just go back in your Bible past the books. Get to Hebrews 1:8. The first chapter is of Hebrew. Obviously, the book of Hebrew, when it starts out, is talking about Christ. And notice in this passage, the 8th verse, chapter 1, verse 8, it's very explicit. In the very beginning it says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So who is being called God? Christ is. The Son is being called. It's talking about his throne, and he's being addressed as O God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is the introductory passage of Peter in his first chapter of the second epistle there. It says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So again, he's addressed as both Savior and God there. Isn't it wonderful to have all these direct references? I think it's great. I had no idea that there's this much stuff. And when I started, I'm going, oh, man, look at all this material. It's just incredible. I'd like you to move over to 1 John chapter 5, if you would. 1 John chapter 5. I tried to do these more or less in the order in which they appear in your Bible, because I just thought it would be easier to look at them. 1 John chapter 5. I want us to go ahead and start with verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So it's very explicit there that eternal life is in His Son. So Christ has eternal life. Christ is eternal life. He's not been given eternal life, but He is eternal life. It says the life is in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's another reference to John talking about the Son of God. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, there's mentioned again, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this means we're sharing in God's eternal life here. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. I'm going to go ahead and skip down now to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. Now, this is a direct reference passage, not just because it says the Son of God, but also as it goes on, and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. If you go back and cross-reference that with verse 11, where Christ is eternal life, then we see that this is the true God. It's not talking about God the Father, but it is talking about God the Son. Because the near antecedent, or antecedent to it, is His Son, Jesus Christ. So that's another direct passage right there. Now, if you would, since you're almost near the end of the New Testament, let's flip over to Revelation chapter 1. First thing I want to point out about Revelation chapter 1, or the book of Revelation, is that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The words in here are the words that Christ put in here. Now, it says in verse 1 that He communicated it by His angel to His servant John, but it is still the words of Christ. This is Christ that we're talking about. The subject of the book of Revelation, at least in the first chapter here, is Christ. And so what I want to point out to you is skip over, if you would, to verse 8 in Revelation chapter 1. This is Christ speaking again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So notice that Christ is talking about His eternalness. He's talking about the sovereignty of Himself. He's talking about the beginning and the end, the Almighty, and He calls Himself the Lord God. This is the words that He had John pen in here. Now, you say, well, maybe there's some confusion here. Maybe this could be God the Father talking instead of Jesus. Well, if you look at, skip down to verse 17. And he's talking about John seeing Christ. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man, and He laid His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. What does the Alpha and the Omega mean? The first and the last. And the living one, verse 18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This can't be God the Father, because God can't die. Who died? It was Christ in His humanity that died. But now He was dead, and now He's alive. He's the one that's speaking. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. If we skip over to then chapter 22, which is near the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. Again, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He gives both the Greek and English here. I am the The Greek term, and it's in English, Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is, again, Christ speaking, because if we go down, let's see, verse 16, You notice it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things for the churches. So, we have Christ himself calling himself Lord God in the Revelation to John. And so that's another direct reference on verse chapter 1, verse 8. But it does require a little bit of cross-referencing if you wanted to show it to somebody to prove that it is, in fact, Christ that is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is the Lord God. Finally, for direct references, the last one is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to that. We read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 this morning. But this is, again, the promise of the Son that would be born to the Virgin Mary. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And this is talking about Christ. And he's called in here what? Mighty God. So that's another direct reference for Christ. All right. Those are all the direct references. Now, I gave you... Does anybody not have this handout? Why don't we go ahead, Phil, and hand out this handout, because I think it'll just be easier. Because what I'm going to do is just skip through a few of the indirect references and touch on them in the few minutes that we have remaining, only because you may have questions about it, and because we have such a small group, I'd actually like to open it up to questions for anything that we've covered here in case you want to talk about something that's here. I know this is something that's not normally done and as far as opening up to questions, but I know PT has in the past done that where there have just been a small group. Okay, let's turn to the first page where it says inferences, Roman numeral 2. Do I have the same one as you? No. Roman numeral 1, eternal existence and kingdom. Do we have that? Do we not have that? Maybe I ought to look in here and make sure I have the same page. This would be like page 4. Yes. Inferences, Roman numeral 1, eternal existence and kingdom. This is in small type too, but it's a little closer to your face, so hopefully you can read it. If you can't, I'll be happy to help you out in that. We talked about this morning Jesus creating the world. Well, all I've done is given you some comparison passages, the inferences. Obviously, if Christ created the world and God created the world, then Christ must be God. Just a logical inference there. Number B, we also covered this morning. About he has been alive from eternity past into eternity future, so he has eternal existence. And that is a something that only God has. Letter C. This is an interesting one. This is an argument that Jesus himself used to the Pharisees to argue about him being having a eternal existence and kingdom. In Matthew 22:41, now the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question. Verse 42, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Okay. Then Jesus says to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Verse 44, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, we know the answer to that because of Christ is all God and all man. As all God, he's Lord. As all man, he's actually in the lineage of David, so he is also David's son. Letter D, conscious existence before the world was created. John 17:5. Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Again, here's another reference to Christ being around, having conscious existence, not just a miasmic thing. Letter E, conscious existence before Abraham. This is one of those dual purpose passages I mentioned to you. Before Abraham was born, I am. Even if it wasn't the term of God, I am. At least the fact that he's saying he existed before Abraham shows conscious existence there. The last one, letter F, conscious existence before coming to earth in the form of man in Philippians 2:6, which we just read. The next Roman numeral, these are, Christ possesses certain powers that are reserved only to God. He has the power to grant eternal life. Well, humans don't have that power. Eternal life is only in God the Father. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he pleases. So it's the Son's prerogative to give life. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So it's not God the Father raising him up, it's Christ himself raising him up. A mere man can't do that. He has power over his own life. And I just found out about this not even a month ago, about 3 weeks ago. I didn't realize this. In John 10:18, Christ is the only human that had the power to just say, okay, I think I'll die, and die, as he did on the cross. It is finished, and he gave up his spirit. He's the only human that ever had the power of life and death over his own being. Now, that in itself doesn't tell us that he's God, but it sure tells us he's a lot different from anybody else, huh? Letter C, power to know things that only God could know. John 1:47, where Nathanael's talking to him, Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. So he was able to see immediately into the soul of Nathanael and know exactly what he's like. Nathanael said to him, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Okay, he didn't just know he was under the fig tree, he saw him there. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And remember, this is a man in whom there's no guile, so he's not saying this just to butter up Christ. He's saying this out of true sincerity. And Jesus said and answered to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? But you shall say even greater things than these. And in fact, Nathanael did in the miracles of Christ. He has the power to indwell humans. None of us have that power. That's a sign of omnipresence. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. Because even if I was able to indwell one person, I couldn't indwell all believers, as Christ can do that. Ephesians 3:17, 1 John 1:3 also talk about the same thing. All right, next Roman numeral, things that are reserved to God. Seeing Jesus is the same thing as seeing the Father. How many of us would dare claim that we are an exact representation or likeness of God the Father? None of us could, because none of us are God. John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Why? Because you've seen Christ. John 8:19, the same thing. If you had known me, you know my Father also. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except by knowing the Son. Also, parallel passage in Luke 10:22. Hebrews 1:3, again, this is all talking about Christ. He's the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. This image is not just mere a reflection, but this is the same sort of person. All right, oneness with the Father. This is one of those passages where the Jews tried to kill him because he's equating himself to the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. And they picked up the stones to stone him. John 14:11, I and the Father and the Father and me. Matthew 28:19, he tells the disciples to go and baptize in the name of the Trinity. Who does he tell to baptize in? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, who's the Son? It could only be him, unless there's someone else out there that we don't know about. The attributes of God. He has the fullness, according to Colossians 2:19, of deity in him. Cross-reference Ephesians 1:23, so there's a total essence there. Philippians 2:6, we talked about emptying himself. Hebrews 1:12, the fact that he's immutable, he's the same now, forever, and yesterday and today. John 17:13 talks about eternal life, bread of life, the fact that the life is there and it's in Christ and he is eternal life. That's an attribute of God. 1 Timothy 6:15, he has sovereignty. Who would dare say of a mere man that believes in God that you are my only master? You couldn't do that unless he was God on earth. Hebrew, remember, the scriptures are inspired, so that kind of like makes it real. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he has omnipotence. John 14:23, we talked about this, the omnipresence. Christ controls all matter. Hebrews 1:3. Again, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So, you know, the scientists talk about this mysterious force that keeps the atoms bonded and keeps the neutrons and the electrons from just zinging out into space. Well, what do you think that mysterious power might be? Well, it's probably Christ holding all things together. All right, letter E, only God is worshipped. And I give you some cross-references to talk about the fact that you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You're not supposed to worship anybody else. This is this idea of the monotheistic Hebrew nation that I talked to you about before. You should fear only the Lord your God and worship him and swear by his name. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God. There's a ton of passages. I couldn't put them all down here, but this just gives you a nice flavor for what is here. And what I talk about then is a whole bunch of passages, Matthew 2:2, Hebrews 1:6, Revelation 4:10, Revelation 14:7, all talking about worshiping Christ. Well, if you're only supposed to worship God, and he's talking to these people who are believing in God, then and they're telling him to worship Christ also, then he must be God. Only God is glorified, but Jesus will be glorified. Again, the same kind of thing. Only God is true glory, and yet we have a number of passages that talk about beholding Christ's glory. Not only that, we have passages that talk that Christ is talking to God. The Father says, give me my glory that I used to have when I was with you. So it's the same kind of glory. And how could he do that unless he was God? Only God is sovereign. Letter G there. 1 Timothy 6:15, Jude 1:4. Again, we have Christ being called sovereign. Only the king, only God is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I quote from Deuteronomy 10:17 and compare Psalm 136:3, where God is called the Lord of Lords, and yet we have three passages in the New Testament where Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I talked this morning about only God being true light. Letter J, the one who made the Sabbath is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man can only be Lord of the Sabbath if he is God. And Mark 2:28 tells us that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And then we talked also this morning about Jewish theology, precluding any sort of polytheism. And I gave you a whole bunch of passages. And there's a ton of passages there at the very end where Jesus calls God my Father. And this is the one of the things that the Jews wanted to stone him for. All right, well, our time is at an end. I want to know if there's anybody have any questions about what we've covered. It's a ton of stuff, and I really hope you take a moment to look it through when you get home, maybe look up some of the passages and think about it again. As we consider the fact that God came to earth, yes, it shows his overwhelming love for us that we can never picture, but it also gives us a cause to give thanks. There's only one way that we could have a mediator, and that is if God was willing to be all man and all God at the same time, which is what he did in Christ Jesus. We have a number of passages in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:20, that talks about always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, what are we to give thanks for? Romans 1:21. This is Paul talking about the Jews who, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So while he walked the earth, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. 2 Corinthians 9:15, give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. And that's something I want you to take away with you tonight, that this is something that we need to give thanks to God for. The fact that he has sent his Son, not just to take away our sins, but to act as that mediator and to be a God that is personable, that is touchable, someone who understands our problems. This is something that truly we need to give thanks for. So, any questions on the material that we covered? Thank you for your time. Let's go to the Father and give thanks. Our Father, it's
it is with thanksgiving that we come before you, because it is just a truly indescribable gift that you have given us in your Son. You came up with a plan. Christ voluntarily came to earth, and we are so thankful that he chose to take on that role because of what it has given to us in terms of access to you, in addition to taking away our sins. Father, we thank you now for this time. Keep these things before us as we go throughout the week. We pray them in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Okay. A couple of quick reminders. There's no class this week because PT's out of town, and he didn't want to burden me with teaching all week long, which this is 2 months' worth of study here. So it takes a while to gather. I don't have 40 years of ministry behind me like our pastor does. And then the other thing to keep in mind is, 2 weeks from today, we start our basics class. So if you're one of the people who signed up that said you were interested in our basics class, please come to it. It'll be at 9:30 on Sunday morning. We'll go for 45 minutes till 10:15. We'll take a 15-minute break. We'll have some coffee. We'll have some donuts and orange juice. And then we'll come in here for the main service.